It's a classic question. If you were stranded on a deserted island, what three things would you want with you? Now, think about that for a second. Some people might try to cheat the question and choose a boat or a plane to leave the island. The point is you're stranded. You can't be stranded if you have transportation. Okay? Other people think, well, I would die there, obviously. I have no survival skills, so I'm choosing short-term comfort, right? I would choose a nice recliner, a good book to read, maybe a TV preloaded with Netflix. Others actually think survival, and they choose things like food or water or shelter or tools. I'll tell you what, though. If you are actually trying to survive and stay sane in the process, those who are, I think, really smart would take another person with them. That's what I'd take, at least. I'd take food, water, and another person for company. Because I think it's blatantly obvious that we are not meant to live alone. People who are alone for long periods of time tend to lose their minds, right? Think of Tom Hanks with his volleyball Wilson in Castaway. Or this is why solitary confinement is a punishment in prisons. Now, some people can enjoy being alone, like myself and other introverts. I saw a great sign once. It said, "Introverts, unite separately in your own homes." That's me. However, long-term and absolute isolation would drive anyone crazy because we simply weren't designed for it. God said at the very beginning, it is not good for man to be alone. And yet so much of the time, we tend to live as though all we need in life is me. If we live as though all we need is ourselves, perhaps that's coming from inside of us. Last week I began what I'm calling a reality check, examining different ways that people view the world or they see reality, called worldviews, if you will. And I'm making the argument that all of our worldviews come from directly within our hearts. Like James Sire's definition said, a worldview is a commitment, a fundamental orientation of the heart that can be expressed as a story or in a set of presuppositions, assumptions which may be true, partially true, or entirely false, that we hold consciously or subconsciously, consistently or inconsistently about the basic constitution of reality. And that provides the foundation on which we live and move and have our being. When it comes right down to it, we live out our worldviews. We experience them. They shape us and direct us and control us. They make us who we are. So as Proverbs 4 told us last week, to keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. What we're seeking to do is to examine our hearts, to purify our hearts, to guard our hearts. Now, I don't want to simply categorize everyone, to put people in boxes, because the reality is that we are all complex people with multidimensional worldviews. We may not have only one worldview. In fact, we probably don't. We may have a hodgepodge of a bunch of them, and we may not even realize how certain views of reality have shaped our hearts, even as Christians. Many worldly convictions or beliefs often creep into our hearts, and we fail to recognize them as harmful or contrary to God's ways. Instead, we just assimilate them. We incorporate them into our lives. At least we try. So, I want every one of us to ask each week, does this describe my worldview, the way I see the world? Is my heart like this? And if so, does that align with true reality? Does that square with it, according to God and His truth? Today, I want to start with a worldview that I believe has impacted every single one of us individually, with the emphasis on individually. Could call it individualism. But before we study what this means, what individualism looks like, what God has to say about it, I'd ask that you would just join me, humbly asking God to work on our hearts today. Would you do that with me? Heavenly Father, we pray that as we study these things and we look into your word to see truth today, that you would reveal it to us, that you would open our eyes, open our ears, soften our hearts. May we be ready to hear from you. May we be sensitive to hear from your Spirit. And once we hear, may we obey. And we pray that you would convict us, you would encourage us, bring us joy, bring us repentance, bring us whatever we need today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, over this series, there's only so much I can say about given topics in a 45-minute message. So I know I'm going to leave some questions unanswered, some things unsaid. So what I want you to do is, if you have questions at all, or doubts, or objections along the way, whatever you have, I invite you, please write them down, all right? And then each week of the series, what I'm going to do, I'm actually going to meet you guys over in the library after the service for about 15 minutes, and we'll just talk about question and answer time, okay? We'll just, anything that you have to talk about, we'll talk about. All right, if there's one of you, one or two of you, that's fine. If there's a bunch of you, that's fine too. But if you have things that come up in your mind, write them down, and because I do want to address them. Today, I want to be clear from the start. Not everything about individualism is bad. All right? Individualism stresses the value and dignity of every individual person. That's great. Okay? Individualism tells us that we can make a difference, that we can stand against the crowd. Good. Okay? This worldview places a high value on personal responsibility and freedom. That's admirable. There's nothing inherently wrong with the freedom to be different from our heritage or our culture. In fact, a lot of the thrust for human rights and civil rights and the like comes from this worldview, comes from an individualistic mindset. But here's the thing. We humans tend to corrupt anything we touch. And that is what we have done with individualism. We have taken it to sinful and idolatrous extremes. Here's a definition of individualism, basic one from Steve Wilkins and Mark Sanford. They say this. Individualism is the belief that the individual is the primary reality and that our understanding of the universe and lifestyle should be centered in oneself. Individualism says that my unique interests and goals should be pursued as much as possible by whatever means deemed proper. And now you can take that definition of individualism, and it can actually be expressed in a couple different ways. Either by using social systems and structures around you to attain your individual goals, or by overcoming social systems and structures around you to attain your goals. Okay, there's a couple different approaches. So in other words, you might use your family or your work or your education or your religion to in self-centered ways. Or you may seek to rise above all of those constructs to be more free, more yourself. It's the latter one of those that tends to be more common in our world today. You might hear, I need to be free to be me. Or look inside yourself to find yourself. Or, you know, don't do this for me or for your family or for your friends. You got to do it for you. The emphasis is on self-assertion, discovering yourself, being yourself, expressing yourself, figuring out your personal dreams, pursuing them, and letting nothing stand in your way. Now, you may come from somewhere in the world that this is not the normal way of thinking. Right? In many traditional cultures in our world, you are a hero, or you're seen as a hero, if you actually deny yourself and submit to society. That's seen as the most admirable thing. If you sacrifice your own ambitions or for the good of your family or for your community. I'm not one to judge whether or not that's better or worse worldview to have. What I will say is this. Welcome to Canada. We don't tend to think that way here. Most people don't. You are a hero here if you follow your dreams and assert yourself. Especially if they go against your family's or your society's expectations of you. Or as one leading modern philosopher says, conceal, don't feel, don't let them know. Well, now they know. Let it go. Let it go. Can't hold it back anymore. Let it go, let it go. Turn away and slam the door. I don't care what they're going to say. Let the storm rage on. The cold never bothered me anyway. In other words, throw off your societal restraints. Let them go and be who you were always meant to be. Just let me be me. Now let's look at this a little bit more systematically. Remember the 8 questions I gave you last week? And these are 8 questions that I believe every worldview will inevitably answer in some way. So ways that you will answer these questions in some way. Though different worldviews, as we'll see, will emphasize different aspects of it. They won't focus on some as much as others. Number 1, what underlies reality? So is there a prime reality, a foundation for everything? And this is easy to identify in individualism. As the definition said, the individual is the primary reality. Okay? I remember some of my first, you could call them philosophic musings as a child, maybe around 10 or 12 years old. I distinctly remember wondering, am I the only real person in the world? Maybe everyone else just exists in my imagination or as robots around me. I couldn't imagine being anyone else other than me, so I wondered, maybe there is no one else other than me. I mean, it was a pretty trippy thought at the time. Now, of course, we all see through that as just childish ignorance. Of course other people are real. Their souls exist as much as our souls exist. However, millions, even billions of people live as though they themselves are the primary reality in life. I know I have at times. You probably have as well. We subconsciously make ourselves the center of our worlds. Second question is related to our convictions. What is real, or what is the world like? We've already been talking about some of these convictions of individualism. I think you could sum them up by saying the individual determines their own reality. Okay, the individual determines their own reality. We act as self-made, self-sufficient, sovereign persons. We control our destiny. And that leads right into answering the third question. Who are we? Our identity. Now, our identity is one of the most central issues in individualism. Probably the best one-word answer for this question of who are we is that we are independent. We're independent. We are meant to be free. We make our own standards. We dream our own dreams. We build our own lives. Which usually leads to the conclusion that we are what we achieve or accomplish. Right? Whether that is as a successful business person or as a parent of 2 kids or as a miserable failure in life. Our performances, or lack thereof, become the lenses through which we view the world. Fourth, what is true? Where do we get knowledge from, real knowledge? Frankly put, for the individualist, truth is usually subjective. depending on the individual, even if we won't admit that. That's the way we live it. So, same thing with morality. What is good or what is good and evil? It's subjective or relative, depending on one's own individual convictions. We become our own conscience and our own judge and our own moral authority. See, I decide what's right and wrong for me. And I'm the judge of how I'm doing with those standards. And I know better about myself than you know. So who are you to tell me how to live? That sound familiar at all? Practically speaking, individualism's morality usually boils down to the end justifying the means. Because if I am the ultimate reality, then everything centers around me, and if something leads to my well-being or my success or my happiness, then it must be good. The answer to question 6 is pretty obvious. What is important, or what are your values? What's important? Me. What do I shape my life around? Me, myself, and I. My unique goals and dreams, which, by the way, are of greater importance than anyone else's around me. This is why individualism places so much value on personal fulfillment and freedom. Freedom is really seen as the chief virtue, because without freedom, I cannot pursue my goals. Number 7, what is wrong with the world? What's the core problem with this world? Now, this may sound infantile, but anything that doesn't go my way. Know anyone like that? Oh, wait, we aren't supposed to think that way. Are we like that at all? What happens inside you when you get a red light? Or a bad grade, some criticism, a trial. It's like everything doesn't revolve around me, and that just seems wrong. When you can't achieve your dreams, or you can't meet your own standards, or you don't have the freedom or ability to pursue fulfillment, that needs to be fixed. So, what can be done? Where does an individualist find salvation? Or rather, where do they look for salvation? Because they'll never actually find it there. They look for salvation in what's called the American dream. Or should I say the Canadian dream? Because let's admit it, they're one and the same, aren't they? Life, liberty, happiness. Or my life, my liberty, and my pursuit of happiness. Okay, think of it. The biggest issues facing this world, scratch that, my world, can be solved if I attain a happy life for myself through the freedom I should have. So that's individualism in a 10-minute nutshell. And most of us here are probably going, well, good news, Pastor Matt, that's not me. Right? I don't think those ways. I had never embraced those just bald beliefs. I mean, just laying this out logically makes it appear like a pretty crazy worldview, doesn't it? It's got an irrational foundation. It's got arbitrary standards. It's got selfish values. And it's got unattainable goals. And yet, can we really say that we don't live our lives with many of these heart patterns? Are we really ready to admit that? And this is one of the worldviews where I think our actions speak louder than our words. Do we not get really upset when things don't go our way or the way we want them to go? Are we not quick to argue or blow up if someone disagrees with Mr. or Mrs. Always Right? Does any one of us not spend approximately 90 to 90% of our money on ourselves? Do we not spend vast amounts of time staring at our own personal screens? Using social media to feed our voracious appetites for personal affirmation. Is it not incredibly easy to ignore our families or our neighbors or those in need around us? Or to reach out to them, but with wrong motives? As Wilkins and Sanford warn us, we all have to admit that the tug toward a self-centered life is strong, and this tempts us to cloak selfish intentions by using the language of unselfishness. If we are honest, we will admit that many things we claim to do sacrificially or just because they are right are exactly the same actions that bring us personal benefit. With a bit of unbiased examination of our motives, it's hard to deny that we have a strong bias toward our individual interests. We are more self-centered than we are willing to admit. And this has, unsurprisingly, had a deep impact on our spirituality as well. Individualism reduces the Christian faith to my personal faith. You ever heard or maybe said, "Oh, my faith is between God and me." Or, "My religion is a personal, private matter. It's none of your business." I mean, we've got God or faith. We don't feel a deep need for anyone else or for community. Brad Paisley sings, "Me and Jesus got our own thing going, and we don't need anybody to tell us what it's all about." We can't commit to things like small groups or serving others because really they're a threat. They aren't opportunities to find happiness, but instead obstacles to my happiness. We emphasize things in the church like personal devotions, which are valuable. But we make them so central that your own personal devotion is the very heart of your faith. Not Christ or his church or the gospel. It's your individual 10 minutes with God. We may think, "I'll follow God. I'm in this with all my heart as long as he meets my needs. Or as long as he makes me happy. But if he were to let my life go down the tube, that might seriously shake my faith." We treat God as if he were some personal genie that exists to fulfill our dreams. Some Christians say, "Don't give up on your dreams. Don't give up on yourself." But wait. What if your dreams or your plans aren't God's dreams or plans for you? Some will think, "You know, I have walked away from the faith. I'm walking away from God because he hasn't made me happy." All of these are signs that an unhealthy form of individualism has polluted our hearts. Now, none of us here are purely individualistic, self-absorbed, terrible people. I know that. But aspects of this have likely impacted us all. They have shifted all of our heart's orientations off kilter. So, what can we do? I think we need to get a good glimpse of true reality. We need a reality check. So what does God's word, what does the truth of God's word have to say to us in our self-obsessed world? If you would, I invite you to turn to Psalm 8 with me. Psalm 8, you can find that on page 450 if you're using the Pew Bibles around you. For those of us immersed in a reality of individualism, Psalm 8 is super countercultural. stark. It will probably either seem abrasive to you or refreshing. I believe that Psalm 8 gives us a clear antidote to individualism, which is worship. Worship. Worship by nature is the setting of our hearts, the fixing of our hearts and our minds and our affections on God, not ourselves. It's a reorientation of our hearts. Verse 1 sings this, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Continue reading in a minute, but here's my point for you first. We are not central, sufficient, or sovereign. Someone else is. We are not central, sufficient, or sovereign. Someone else, obviously, God is. As I read through Psalm 8, I want you to count the first-person pronouns you see, like I, me, my, or mine, all right? I'll read through it, see if you notice them. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. How many I's or me's did you notice there? One. Right? Single, solitary one. In verse 4, which he's not even talking about himself, he's talking about your heavens, the work of your fingers, which you have set in place. I mean, even when it talks about people here, it refers to mankind as a race, not as an individual. That's what it says. What is man? It's not talking about a single guy. It's talking about mankind as a race. Now, this is a song that was written by King David. It seems to me like he was probably stargazing as he wrote this. You can maybe picture him taking a walk out onto a balcony off his palace one night and looking up into the pre-electrical light polluted skies and being riveted. Seeing the canvas of the heavens spread out in front of him, covered with thousands of brightly shining stars. Maybe he saw a beautiful moon rising over the horizon as well. The only appropriate response to this breathtaking sight was to praise. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Lord, you have displayed your majesty all throughout the created world. Your name, the sum of who you are, your glory, your power, your love is evident everywhere. And as he stared at the stars, composing his song, David got a reality check. He got a vivid reminder of both God's place and his place in the universe. Do you see that in verse 3? When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him and the Son of Man, that you care for him. Think if we were to do the same. If we were to take an honest inventory of our surroundings, we'd easily recognize just how crazy it is to live for ourselves. Have you ever gone on Google Maps and looked up your home address on it? And then zoomed in as close as possible on the satellite pictures just to see what your house looks like from space? Pretty cool, right? See that? But then have you ventured to zoom back out? To first see your home, as small or big as it seems, to see your home become a tiny little box in your neighborhood. And then to see your neighborhood become a small section in your city. Then to see your city become a little splotch of development in your region. Then it becomes just a dot as you zoom out to the province level or country level. When you zoom out to a continent level, they're not even showing cities anymore. Can't see them. And if you are able to zoom out to the whole world, you get an idea of just how small we are on Earth. Then imagine going further. Say to the moon. All right, where you look at the Earth and you see it as just a ball in the sky. Then maybe you go to Mars and you see the Earth as, what it would be, a blue-tinged star, maybe? Then from a solar system level, you can barely see the Earth as a tiny little speck circling the sun. And then you go to the Milky Way galaxy, and our entire solar system is that speck. And then you go to our neighborhood of galaxies that we're in, and you zoom out to where you can see a vast field of innumerable galaxies. And you realize just how immense our universe is. And then you think, God created all of this. And it says, he set his glory above the heavens. Wow. From this viewpoint, individualism centering the universe on the self seems certifiably insane. We are infinitesimally small, seemingly insignificant, with fragile, short lives. And from that viewpoint, we can only marvel with David. Who are we that God would care for us? So, if individualism is so crazy, then why would we ever accept it or live by its concepts? I'll tell you why. Because it feeds our primeval desire to be like God. To be our own gods, even. If our human selves really were at the center of the universe, if we really were self-sufficient, if we really were in control of our destinies, that sounds really attractive to us. And we actually then would be worthy of worship. So we willingly, but probably unwittingly, choose to live under the delusion of our massive importance. But as reality stands, just by observing reality, we are none of the above. We are not central, sufficient, or sovereign, but someone else is. In individualism, we appoint ourselves as God, which is idolatry. Plain and simple. Because there is only one person worthy of our admiration and devotion. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And he says that the only way we can truly find life and find fulfillment and find satisfaction and find happiness is not by finding fulfillment within ourselves, but instead denying ourselves. Releasing the grip on our own lives and rights and finding our rightful place under Jesus' rule and reign. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. This sounds preposterous or absurd to an individualist. How does it sound to you? If you were to lose your life, would the center of your universe collapse? Or do you derive your value from something other than yourself? See, contrary to where you think all of this would actually lead, you think this would just lead to us wallowing in insignificance, right? But that's not where it leads. Where it leads is that we actually do have significant value as humans. We do. We may be insanely small, but we have great significance. We just derive it from a radically different source than self-centered individualism. Remember that individualism sees the core of our identity as independence, right? We are gods. But that is a flawed, insufficient explanation for who we are. Because if we're gods, we are pathetically miserable failures and should be depressed. And when was the last time you actually controlled something in your life? So the very idea that was meant to elevate us as humans ironically crushes us. Meanwhile, Jesus' true reality doesn't merely humble us with our apparent insignificance. It lifts our heads. It infuses us with a greater significance than we could imagine. He gives us, really, a better individualism. Here's the second point I think Scripture reveals to us, that independence is insufficient to explain our intrinsic value. Independence is insufficient to explain our inner worth and value. You notice in Psalm 8 how immediately after David marvels at our smallness, he marvels at the significance that God does give us. Right after saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. See, at the very beginning, God created man as the pinnacle of his creation in his image. We've been given a certain type of glory and honor, as well as a mission. Right? I think this alludes to a very important truth for every one of us to realize. Okay? Our true worth and value cannot be self-imposed. It cannot come from ourselves. It has to come from outside ourselves. Our self-worth has to be external to ourselves, or else it will crumble as an illusion. Thankfully, God gives us at least three sources of incredible significance, okay, which are all external to us, and yet intrinsic to every single person in the world. All right? Number one, our sources of significance. We have an externally given mandate. This is the mandate David's talking about here, to have dominion over creation. We are appointed as co-regents of this world, to care for it, to rule over it, to enjoy it, to utilize it for our common good. This gives every person a high calling and an inherent importance. And you don't need to be a farmer or an environmentalist to fulfill this mandate. Okay? Any contribution to the flourishing of creation and culture fits the bill. So as you steward, as you take care of your home or your yard or your community or your family, your pets, your employment, your income, your education, your talents, your art, and so on, you are tapping into a God-given calling on your life. Second, there is an externally necessary community. We are not meant to be independent. We're meant to be dependent and interdependent. Right? This is pretty self-evident. This is what I talked about at the beginning. Individualism pushes us to live life for ourselves, but we know deep down inside of us that this is misguided, even wrong. Wilkins and Sanford say, the reality is that we are inherently social beings, and even the individualist self-image is determined by the perceptions and values of others. I do not know one person on earth who doesn't long for love of some kind. But then, if we long for love, we actually have a dilemma. Because loving someone is dangerous. It's risky. We can be hurt. So either we give up some of the precious control we have over our lives and open up to love, or we seek to only pursue our own fulfillment through our relationships. And real love then becomes unachievable. We know there's something outside of ourselves. But everyone under this mindset becomes just a tool or a competitor. We know there's something outside of ourselves. We know there's something better than that. Again, Wilkins and Sanford explain, this is the secret to our social nature. God creates us to be in community. Not just with him, but with all that he values. That changes everything. Others are no longer mere tools or hostile competitors, but fellow human beings assigned great value by the universe's true center. As a result, one non-negotiable in becoming a part of God's kingdom is recognizing that God's purposes are not primarily about me, but about us. So let me ask you these simple questions. Do you feel the need for others in your life? And if so, are you truly in community with others? Living life with others, loving one another. In fact, it is only in this, in sacrificially loving others, that I believe you will experience true freedom. You know how we said individualism places an extremely high value on freedom? Right? That's actually a good emphasis because freedom's great. But individualism takes it too far. We become obsessed with what we are free from rather than what we are free for. True freedom, biblical freedom, is found in self-forgetful service. Listen to this from Galatians 5:13. For you were called to freedom, brothers. God intends us to be free. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh or for pursuing your own physical needs and desires, but through love, serve one another. That's what we're free for. To serve one another. So if you want to be free from the tyranny of being focused on yourself, and it is a tyranny, then you've got to fix your heart outside yourself in order to love and serve others. So, do you have a place to serve? If not, find one. Commit yourself to giving of yourself. We have an externally given mandate and an externally necessary community. The third, most important, incredible way that God displays our value is through an externally proven love. Externally proven love. See, God proved his love for us. But not in abstract or theoretical or philosophical ways. He died. You will find no greater love, no greater display of love anywhere in existence than in the God of the universe stooping to death on a cross to save us. And you will find no higher value ever assigned to humanity than in this God saying, I will shed my blood to love you. Our worth is not found in what we can accomplish or in our good works. Heavens, no. Our significance lies not in who we are, but in whose we are. When we believe in Christ, our value is fixed for all eternity at the cross. The cross is simultaneously humbling in that God would care for us. What is man that you are mindful of him, the Son of Man that you care for him? And it is also exalting in that God lifts us from our graves to resurrection and glory with him. The gospel tells us that we are so unworthy that the cross is what we all deserve. Yet it also tells us we are so unbelievably loved that we are given this. We're given grace, mercy, love, true freedom. If you can find your core identity in Christ and in following him, even starting today, then you will have an identity that cannot be shaken by failure or hardship or even death. So, who are you, really? I urge you to root yourself in God's mandate, God's community, and in God's love. In an excellent short little book, The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness, Timothy Keller says this: it is the normal state of the human heart to try to build its identity around something besides God. Spiritual pride is the illusion that we are competent to run our own lives, achieve our own sense of self-worth, and find a purpose big enough to give us meaning in life without God. And of course, as we are often reminded, if you try to put something in the middle of the place that was originally made for God, it's going to be too small. We are too small. We will always fall short. We will be inadequate. But thanks be to God, to our great God who gives us true worth and fills us up with himself. And so David can't help but end his song with the same chorus he began with: O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. In all the earth, in all the cosmos, and in all my life. May his name be glorified. Would you pray with me? Oh God, that you would enlarge our hearts today to see you in your glory for who you really are. May we cast aside any wrong views, too small views we have of you, too big views we have of ourselves. May we run to your cross and find your grace is abundant there for us. May we be more intrigued with others around us and less irritated by them. May we live our lives as a reflection of your image in this world, following what you have called each one of us to do. Lord, you are so good, and you are so great. Overwhelm us with your love today. In Jesus' name, amen.